We'll continue our consideration of this march from this numerous host from Sinai in Psalm 68. I was going to do a handout for the class, but so often, as many brothers know, you do a handout and after the class is over, you see them all over the floor and you're thinking, man, what'd I do that for? So what I did is I prepared, it's just a copy of a image, and I've made it in the size of a Bible insert. Brother David's going to pass those out now, and we may refer to them in the class. I think there's enough for everybody. My family doesn't need one because I can make y'all another one when we get home. But this, you know, I'm hoping that you might want to stick this in your Bible if you don't. You may already have one like it in your Bible and refer to it because I think it's a pretty nice depiction of our subject. So, Psalm 68. A stirring and exciting psalm this is. We're going to primarily consider verse 17, but we need to mention the historical context that it has as its subject, and that is the moving of the Ark of the Covenant Zionwards. There are seven psalms that have this for a subject. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, Psalm 68, Psalm 87, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and 132. This particular psalm is a psalm that was sung for the Passover. If you think about that, it's very fitting when we look at the subject. You know, Yahweh had just brought Israel from the house of bondage. He cast the heathen out of the land that was promised to the patriarchs, was what followed. If you want to look closer at this psalm, I would recommend that Brother Mansfield in his Bible has an excellent outline of this psalm, which is really helpful. I would recommend it. This psalm opens quite majestically. Let's open our Bibles. If you're not already there at Psalm 68. Let Elohim arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him, or the margin says, from his face. This brings to mind the faces of the cherubim that were connected to the ark as it moved through the wilderness. And really, this is, I think when David wrote this, he was alluding back to the words of Moses in Numbers 10, verse 35. Now, chapter 10 was, you know, has to do with the order of the march. You know, this is a great chapter to look at closely. And when you study the chapter, study it like you're studying a prophecy. It's obviously a, you know, it's a historical record of the march, but there's a lot of really good allusions prophetically. Now, there's a difference, though, the way Moses uses this verse or describes this and the way David does. If we read Numbers 10, verse 35 and 36, we read, "And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested," now this is important, "and when it rested, he said, Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel." This was the prayer of Moses when the camp of Israel was to move, but with an important difference from what David wrote. Moses wrote, "Rise up, Yahweh, let thine enemies be scattered," using the memorial name of the deity, "He who shall be," a prophecy of God's intention to manifest himself in a numerous host, or this cloud we've been talking about. But David writes, "Let Elohim arise." It is as if he sees in vision the prophecy of Moses when it is a reality in the earth. Let's read the first three verses of Psalm 68 again. "Let God arise," or "let Elohim," or "mighty ones, arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of Elohim. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before Elohim. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." So, in these first three verses, we have a description of this victorious march of the Elohim. It's interesting. It's a time of distress we see in these verses for Yahweh's enemies, and joy for his people. We have a pretty good contrast drawn there between verses 2 and verses 3. Now, if we look at verse 4, we read, "Sing unto Elohim, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him." Now, this word translated heavens is the Hebrew word Arabah, and we could literally translate this, "rideth through the deserts." Now, I think this is really significant because the deserts in the south will be the early theater of operations for this rainbowed angel. And we also have the figure of a rider here, which we recall from Deuteronomy 33 when we read verse 26. The upright ones riding heavens in thy help. And actually, all three of these prophecies we're going to look at have this allusion to a rider, a riding. And, you know, we think about this figure of a chariot, which we'll get to when we look at verse 17. Let's read verse 17. Before we read verse 17, you can also see this in verse 33 of this psalm. I'll just look over there. We'll look over verse 33 and we'll read it. "To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice." So we have this allusion to the rider. Now let's look at verse 17, which is kind of the one we want to focus at. Really, the whole theme of this psalm is the movement of the Ark to Zion. It's all this. It's a hymn. It was a song on the Passover. I always tell this to you when we're doing our readings. Anytime we read about the moving of the Ark, you know, our ears ought to perk up. Our radar ought to come on. It's very, very significant. You know, some of the most stirring prophecies have to do with the moving of the Ark. You know, 1 Chronicles 15, when David moved the Ark to Zion. Seven Psalms have to do with this. You know, and we know that that's not by mistake. It's very, very important. Verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." To get the proper sense of this verse, I think we can do better if we just leave the italics out of it that occur in the King James. Let's read it like that. "The chariots of God, 20,000 thousands of angels. The Lord, or Adonai, which means rulers, is among them. Sinai, into the holy." So the starting point is Sinai, and the place arrived at is the sanctuary in Zion. This word translated angels is probably not a very good translation in the King James. The word really is better rendered changed ones. Changed ones. And I think that's very, very appropriate for the saints as they move from Sinai, because they will have just been changed even to eternal spirit nature. It's a very appropriate designation for the immortalized saints. You know, the main point, however, that we want to consider is these chariots of Elohim coming from Sinai. Why a chariot? And what's the imagery here? What's the symbology? Of course, a chariot, we know, is a horse-drawn vehicle. It's a vehicle used for warfare, for nothing else. It's not really good for anything else. It can carry a man and offer him a certain amount of protection and a platform from which he can wield his weapons. That's all it was used for. The figure of the chariot is very clearly another symbol for the militant tile of the deity, Yahweh Sabaoth. The chariots are a very apt figure for the vehicle of God manifested in Christ, in the saints, and prosecuting war against their enemies. The word chariot that we read there is very, in verse 17, is very closely related to this word rider in verses 4 and verse 33. And we get this figure of the cherubim as a vehicle from another psalm. That's in Psalm 18. Let's look at, I'm going to just hold your finger there in Psalm 68, and let's read verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 18, because they're closely related. "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. So in this, you know, these verses, we have a description of this, you know, this great breakup of the foundations of the political orders of the kingdom of men, and the destruction of these political foundations that we see now. But back over to Psalm 68, we need to remember that it was written by David to commemorate the bringing of the Ark to Zion. You know, just recently we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you know, and that's also got, there's an account in 1 Chronicles 15. I would, you know, those are great to go read in connection with this. You know, David, though, was clearly a prophet. We know from the apostolic testimony, David was a prophet. He clearly understood that the implications of what he was writing here were a prophecy. That this bringing of the ark to Zion was a foreshadowing of a much grander bringing in of the ark and design. I think, look over at Psalm 132, and let's read, we see, I think, a reference to the same event. We're going to read verse 8 to 14. Arise, O Yahweh, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy for thy servant David's sake. Turn not away the face of thine anointed. Yahweh has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For Yahweh hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And I think this rest forever, I think, again, you know, David is alluding back to Numbers 10, 35, and 36. The order of the march, return, O Yahweh, into thy rest in the many thousands of Israel. Okay. I have got a slide here on a Brother Thomas quote. It's really good. I guess we should go ahead and take the time to read it. You know, from our studies, we would all agree that this mercy, the mercy seat and the cherubim that are connected with the ark, well, the mercy seat first and the ark typify Jesus. The two cherubim were attached to the mercy seat and they represent the saints. You know, what more appropriate then that David, writing prophetically about this occasion, would speak about the antitypical ark and the cherubim coming to Zion in glory. Before we leave Psalm 68, let's go back to Psalm 68 again. I want to look at one more verse, verse 18. I think that it's important to consider how Yahweh intends to manifest himself in this multitude. And, you know, what made it possible? Verse 18 we read, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Now, Paul quotes this phrase in Ephesians 4, verse 8, and he applies them to the resurrection and glory of Christ as the guarantee of the resurrection and glorification of faithful brethren. This confirms the fact, I believe, that the psalm deals with things that were beyond the days of David. Now, Brother Thomas makes an interesting comment on this verse 18 in Phanerosis. I think that's really good because it helps us to understand, you know, this symbol of the cherubim and how the cherubim are, you know, deity manifested in this glorious multitude. And it just makes this connection. Brother Thomas writes, by this spirit effluence, the eternal power inhabits the cherubim. The common version makes David and Hezekiah say that Yahweh dwells between the cherubim. But the preposition between is not in the original text. The words there are these. Inhabiting the cherubim is what the Hebrew really indicates. Hence, whatever the cherubs may prove to be, the eternal spirit, self-styled Yahweh, dwells in them. Thus Yahweh will dwell in the Holy Land forever. The chariots of mighty ones are 2 10,000s, thousands of glorified ones, the Adonai among them in Sinai the Holy. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for the man and for even for Yah Elohim to inhabit rebellious ones. You know, the rebellious ones, speaking of this this flesh that we all, it's all our nature. This testifies the future presence of Yahweh or Yah Elohim as Adonai or Lords in the Holy Mount in the midst of thousands of mighty and glorified ones as in the days of Moses. These are the chariots of the Spirit, the intelligences prefigured in the cherubs. It testifies also that the Lord from all eternity, the Father, and the Lords for all eternity, the man, having as Yah, the Spirit, first necessarily descended, afterwards as the man ascended on high. That in ascending, the Yah Adam led captive death, which made a captive of him as it does of all mankind, and therefore styled captivity, and that then as the man styled by Paul, who spoke the same things as David, the last Adam and the second man, he received gifts, spirits, or spiritual gifts, to the end that Yah Elohim, the Spirit of the Mighty Ones, might dwell in the rebellious, that is, in Gentiles by nature sinners, but enlightened by the gospel of the kingdom and subjected to the obedience of faith. That's a classic Brother Thomas sentence there. You've got to go back and read it several times to really... I would commend you to go to Phanerosis and read what Brother Thomas wrote about the cherubim. It makes sense if you read it again. It's hard to grasp the first time through. But anyway, so it's a good comment as to the cherubim and their nature, what they were in the past, and what they are when they come out of Sinai. Included in the wonder and glory of the moving of the ark is the vanquishing of the enemies of Yahweh and his people. This opened the psalm in those first three verses we read. Also, let's look back in Psalm 68. Let's look at verse 21 before we leave it. Read there, but God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Now, Hebrew, the head here is Rosh. Now, it's not the proper noun as in Ezekiel 38:2, which we've had brought to our attention this week. That is the prince of Rosh. But we all know at this time when this ark is moving Zionwards, we know this from the other prophets, that Gog will be the enemy, the prince of Rosh. This also may bring to mind, you know, Genesis 3:15 and the bruising or the fatal wounding of the serpent power in the head. You know, ultimately, we'll be in the eighth day, but we know the process will be, you know, began in this 40-year period. The word wound here means to strike through and wound severely. And I would just, you might want to note Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. I won't read those now, but it's the same word. We have the same allusion made to striking through the kings in the day of his wrath and the wounding of the heads or the Rosh over many countries. It's another allusion to Ezekiel 38. Okay. We've kind of gotten ahead of ourselves a little bit. Who is going forth and to save who? So let's look at our next reference in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 is a model psalm. It's a hymn. It's the only psalm outside of the book of Psalms. It's in the structure is that of a psalm, and it's actually a prayer. It has to do with the Mighty One from Teman. Let's read the first six verses. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, recall back when we read in Revelation 11 in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So this is a period when Yahweh's wrath is expended. It's also really interesting here that, you know, Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. What is to come that Habakkuk sees in this vision is the great greatest act of mercy to a perishing earth. It will upset the political foundations, overthrow the tyrants who love to oppress and who go on still in trespass. Let me go back to the reading. Verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth from His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. So these verses begin the prayer of Habakkuk. He desires, above all, the return of Christ. I mean, we might refer to this as the victory hymn. Verse 3 should be read as, Eloah shall come in from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. You know, Brother Asbill already noted that this verse should be read in the future tense. The names, let's talk about these names in this verse. Teman is from the same root word from whence we get Benjamin. So it's related to the right hand, or those who choose the right. Now, isn't that appropriate to this host which comes from Teman? A very apt description for this glorious body. Paran, likewise, means to glorify, to beautify or adorn. You know, strong has ornament. You know, and this kind of makes us think back to the words in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that where He shined from Mount Paran as an ornament. Of course, we know this area is very significant to Israel's history. We've already noted that, and it's very well suited to this future manifestation of glory. Selah, pause and consider. The awesomeness of what is to transpire, again, you know, there's not enough superlatives that I can sit here and describe it with. But the prophet says, pause and consider what is going to happen, what is going to transpire. The final part of verse 3 describes the consummation first, His glory. The divine character is now manifested both morally and physically in this multitudinous Christ, this Christ body. It covers the heavens, Christ and the saints in rule. The kingdom of God has displaced the kingdom of men. The earth was full of His praise. The earth will truly rejoice at the lifting of the tyranny of the sin power. You know, and that's something that I just want to mention, that, you know, that this word tyranny is tyrant. And, you know, one of the great blessings of the kingdom when Yahweh comes, sends His Son back and initiates this series of events, is He is going to remove, you know, the scriptures don't use the word tyrant, but we have this word oppressor used frequently in the scripture. And I think that we see that, you know, the people are oppressed. I mean, we see, I believe, and just in this country we live in, even, we see the rising up of tyranny. Less and less freedom. More and more control, and not in a good way. So, you know, one of the great objects is of this rainbowed angel is to remove the oppressor, and really the chief objective is to save Israel. You know, we'll talk about that more in a minute. Before we leave this, let's talk just a minute about the hiding of the power, which we saw there in verse 4. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. You know, the RSV translates this, there He veiled His power. You know, at first it seems a bit out of place with the description of this glorious host from Teman, described as bright as of the light and exuding horns from His hand or beams of light. Now, I've got a comment here from Eureka that Brother Thomas may help shed some light on this. From the illustration of the transfiguration, the personal appearance of the saints will be splendid with brightness. But there is reason to believe that they will not be distinguishable from ordinary men in appearance until their labors are accomplished. When the angels visited Sodom, the citizens did not discern any difference between them and Lot. The soul will be with the saints who arise to execute the judgment written upon the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The nature of their work requires that they should have the aspect common to humanity, which is not at all incompatible with the symbolical glory of their body corporate. So he's, you know, that's a good sentence right there, that the symbology of their glory is not diminished at all by the hiding of their power. And I'll just let him finish. If they flash light from their persons, as the sun shoots forth his rays, their enemies would be so panic-stricken that they would not stand in fight, by which their punishment would be greatly impeded. You know, you might think about David and Goliath. You know, David, when he strode out onto the field, he was the epitome of weakness in the eyes of the giant. I mean, his power was hidden, as it were, concealed. You know, Yahweh's, his faith in the power that was going to be exhibited in slaying Goliath, the giant scoffed at David and cursed him in the name of his gods. You know, and Gog, I think that's probably a good figure of what we'll see when Gog sees this. You know, they'll think probably an army of crazies marching out of the desert. You know, these religious nuts. Let's just destroy them and be done with them. You know, that'll be one of their famous last words. The resurrected saints will then appear before upon the theater of war as Adam and Jesus when they first emerged from the earth. Jesus was mistaken for the gardener. The angel of the Lord, who descended from heaven to open his grave, was of lightning-like countenance and raiment white as snow, and the guards did shake and became as dead men. But when Mary saw Jesus, she conversed with him without trepidation. Now, according to this arrangement, Zechariah testifies, saying that when the Mount of the Olives shall be rent asunder by an earthquake, Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come in, and all the saints with thee. And it shall be in that day there shall be no brightness, for the splendid ones shall draw in. And it shall be one day that it shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, and it shall be at the time of evening there shall be brightness. And Yahweh shall be for a king over the earth. You know, I think we also can think about the type of you know, when the ark marched out of the wilderness under Moses, and it moved in the midst of the children of Israel, it was covered with the veil. The Shekinah glory of the mercy seat and the cherubim were concealed by the veil until the ark came to rest. And then the veil was moved. Okay. I'm running a bit behind in my notes. I'm going to... Class 2. When I see anybody out there looking really angry, like they're tired of listening to me, I'll shut it down. I'm sorry. I told my wife I wouldn't apologize. I've got a lot of material. I'll just say that. Let's talk a little bit about, okay, what I hope we've established is that you know, Christ and the saints are going to march out of Sinai. Let's talk a little bit about Christ's military strategy. And this is something you can spend a whole lot of time in studying on. But really what they're going to move for is the salvation of Israel. It's for Israel's deliverance. As the saints are prepared in the south as a man of war, a great crisis arises in human affairs. And Daniel describes this as a time of trouble such as never was. This is a slide y'all probably seen before, but you know, we've talked about it yesterday, Gog's invasion. You know, the first objective, and this is a pretty good illustration of kind of Gog's movements. The first objective, of course, Gog is in possession of Constantinople. His first objective from there will be to occupy Egypt. He will move then swiftly along the Israeli seaboard to lay his hands upon Egypt, over which he will assume control. And we've looked at Daniel 11, 40 through 43, and we've read those verses. You might just open to there. I'm not going to reread them right now, though. So, this is another slide which kind of shows the red arrows being Gog's movements, and the arrows at the bottom are going to be the movements of Christ and the saints to counter. But really what you have here is you have Gog. It's a classic pincer movement, military strategy. He seeks to cut off and encircle his enemies. Of course, he's in, and we read yesterday, Daniel 11:44. He's in position in Egypt. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. Now, Jerusalem, which was indicated yesterday, is to the north. It's north-northeast of Egypt. And the Sinai is to the east. Prophecy reveals that Christ will first discipline these peoples in the closest vicinity to the encampment of the saints, the Arabs. Look at another slide. This is kind of a overview of events. I think we'll skip on by that because we're going to talk about that. That's just kind of a summary of what we want to try to cover. Okay, this has got the shaded area at the bottom depicts this early area of conquest by Christ and the saints. Now, we spent quite a bit of time yesterday talking about the King of the North and the King of the South. And in Daniel 11, as we've seen this through history, we saw how that the king of the south makes this push in Daniel 11:40, and then next comes the whirlwind. The next events that Daniel writes about are the whirlwind, the king of the north. And we don't read about the king of the south again. However, the final king of the south is going to be Christ and the saints, because they are going to be in possession of this territory. While Gog goes forth from Egypt with great fury to utterly make away many, Christ will move from Sinai into the region round about, where the Arab nations will be gathering at this crisis in world affairs that involves all nations. That Christ's first work of conquest is among the Arab peoples is made clear from Habakkuk's prophecy. This also agrees with the type of David who executed judgments in the southern desert before obtaining the sovereignty of Judah. So, you know, it makes sense also that Christ would first conquer this region. Because, you know, we talked about yesterday, Brother Mack made it very clear that when Gog descends like a storm and ascends from Egypt and makes this great, there's going to be many Jews that flee into this area. So there has to be a respite for them. And I think if we look at, we can kind of see this in type in David. Let's look at 1 Samuel 30. Now, this is where David takes Ziklag, and it's a parable, I believe, of some of the early work of Christ and the saints. And we'll just read a few verses. Let's read verses 16 to 20. When he had brought him down, behold, they were all spread abroad and all upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even into the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. This is Abigail and Ahinoam. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, "This is David's spoil." You know, let's look down at verse 25. No, I'm sorry. I lost the verse. I didn't write it down. I lost the verse. Anyway, let's look at another example. Maybe I can recall it here in just a minute. This was read. Let's also look at area. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 11. The reason I'm going here to this example, this same area in the south was inhabited by the returned exiles of Judah in Nehemiah's day. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. And for their villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba, and in the villages thereof, and at Dibon, and in the villages thereof, and at Jekabzeel, and in the villages thereof, and at Jeshua, and at Moladah, and at Beth Phelet, and at Hazar Shual, and at Beersheba, and in the villages thereof, and at Ziklag, and at the Mekona, and in the villages thereof. So this same area we see was inhabited by the returned exiles of Judah in an earlier day. You know, also we can recall that, you know, David's parents, he hid them in Moab. And we won't go there and read it, but that's in 1 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4. He hid his parents in Moab. You know, we might, and this was read, let's look at Isaiah 16. And we read this yesterday. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth. You know, you might refer to Ezekiel 39:10 for the spoiler. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now that language there, the oppressors, is used in Isaiah 19, verse 20. It's the same word. And I think it's referred to the same one. But, you know, in verse 7, back in Habakkuk 3, in verse 7 we haven't read the verse. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Rotherham has, under distress, saw I the tents. The term tents implies a nomadic people, as they are the first peoples encountered by this mighty one in the march from Mount Sinai. As it is evident, they dwell in and around the area of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the Midianites, you know, if you look at the pointer, are going to be down in this area along the Sinai Peninsula. And I think Brother Matt did a good job yesterday of showing how this Cushite, the Cushite area, is over here. So basically the saints are gonna move to consolidate their base of power in the south. You know, Christ and the saints will be the king of the south. They're gonna push eastward, I think, at least to the river Euphrates, which is, you know, the borders of the kingdom proper, and then back over into Egypt. Purpose of this strategy, and like we've already noted this, I think, with some of the verses we read, will be to provide a haven for Jews who flee from the land when Gog overwhelms Israel. This long hostility of these peoples that are in this area now to the Jews will have to be removed if the fleeing Jews are to find a place to hide. Now, Christ and the saints, when they make this movement, these movements, I was looking a little bit at this and I thought I had seen a slide on military strategy I thought might be kind of interesting, because really this strategy that they read here is a classic strategy, or that Christ and the saints will use, is a classic military strategy called penetration. If you look at the slide, you can see that it has three stages. The initial rupture, rolling up the flanks, and continuing to attack to secure a deep objective. So that's what we have. We have Christ and the saints, a consolidation of power in the south, to the east first, and then to the west, and then the final objective, north to Jerusalem. Now, yesterday, we went through Daniel 11, 41 through 43, two or three times, so I'm not going to read those verses again. Let's just talk about some of the, that's just a description of that military maneuver. Let's talk a little bit about just a couple of points on Isaiah 19. Because, and it's already been mentioned, Egypt's been in the headlines quite a bit lately with a change in government over there. If we look at Isaiah 19, it's a very revealing prophecy. We know very clearly from it, I think, and it has been demonstrated, Egypt in the latter days is to become a prey for Gog. So something eventually will bring Egypt into an adversarial relationship with this Russian-led confederacy. We may not very well, and this was mentioned also, we may not see this. I mean, we may already be in the south, hopefully preparing with this glorious body. If you look at Isaiah 19, let's look at the chapter as we comment upon it. We have verse 1, which presents the end first. And then verses 2 through 4 are events that kind of that lead up to this consummation. And you know, in verse 2 we see, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against kingdom, and kingdom against kingdom. And I think we see incipiently some of this internal strife now among the Egyptians as they struggle with this new government, and we really don't know how that's going to work out for us. Now, if we are seeing the point I want to make, I guess, as an exhortation, if we're seeing incipiently or the beginnings of the fulfillment of this verse, you know, times may be pretty short for us. You know, what are the precious things of Egypt that Daniel writes about? Young's literal translation has over all the desirable things of Egypt. Well, I believe that the most, you know, Egypt is noted for all its famous antiquities that it has. And another brother mentioned that there was maybe had been gold discovered there. But really, Egypt's value is, I believe, is its strategic value in the Suez Canal. When Gog moves to take Egypt, he will control the Suez Canal. This confederacy will, and it will cut off the movement of any of the ships of Tarshish. You know, at any given time, the ships of Tarshish are in power to the east a lot in the Persian Gulf. And the possession of that will cut them off from movement. And so it'll be a very important strategy for Gog, I believe. It's just a military objective. So what could be more desirable than the control of the Suez? And I think this will be a necessary military objective, and I think that's probably one of the chief things that causes Gog to move to Egypt, and that's to cut off the ships of Tarshish from being able to really, you know, come to the aid of Israel, which we know they won't be able to do. Now, this Isaiah, you know, this 19th chapter, it's a kind of a complex chapter. It's not in chronological order, and we're not going to read the chapter, but we could just summarize it as the smiting and healing of Egypt. And verse 4 notes that, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Brother Mack mentioned this yesterday, that there's only one other title that this word, or this title rather, a fierce king is used, is in Daniel 8:23, which is the little horn of the goat, also representing Gog in the final stages of his career. And there's also made mention of this in Deuteronomy 28:50 in slightly different terms. Now, note verse 20 of Isaiah 19. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors. Remember the language of Isaiah 16, verse 5. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So who is this Savior, this great one and deliverer? Well, the answer is in verse 1. Behold, Yahweh rideth on a swift cloud. So here again we have the symbology of Revelation 10. This describes the movement of the rainbowed angel fresh from victory over the Arabs westwards into Egypt. A cloud, we know, is representative of a multitude. Here it portrays the glorified saints. the cherubic chariot or vehicle upon which Yahweh will ride into Egypt. However, the cloud is described as swift, a word signifying light and therefore rapid and movement. And we can think about, you know, I immediately thought of the hinds feet, which were swift upon the mountains. And, I have this memory. When I think about a deer, when I read that verse, I think about this deer that I saw in the woods one time run straight down a mountain and vanish. And it's unbelievable how swift they are. Well, that's just, I think, of something that can create in our mind the swiftness of this glorified immortal host. You know, time will not be a constraint for them. You know, they will, as Gog ascends to cover the land like a cloud from Egypt, the rainbowed angel will move in on a fast, swift cloud into Egypt right behind them. You know, therefore, the two first objectives of the penetration movement will be complete. They will cut off Gog's flanks and therefore, you know, cut off basically supply lines and so forth, which will have been, this occupying force will probably have been left behind in Egypt. But I think that, you know, and we didn't go to Ezekiel 1 where we have this figure of the bow again, but let's look at a couple of verses in Ezekiel chapter 1. First, I'm going to read verse 28. And I think, and the reason I want to go here, because I think it ties into this swift cloud. But and again, we have the imagery of Revelation 10. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, in Genesis 9, in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one that spake. Now, look back at verse 14. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, back in verse 13, you'll see that word lightning also. It's a different word here in verse 14. In verse 14, the word signifies speed. In verse 13, it really is, you know, lightning as we would see from a thundercloud or so and so forth. In verse 14, it's a different word. It means like a flash of light, and it implies great speed. You know, also in verse 24, in Ezekiel's description, we have, and when they went, or this cherubim, I heard the noise of their wings. Now, we think about wings also as something that provides rapidity of movement. Wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Shaddai, or the mighty ones, the voice of speech, the noise of an army, or when they stood, they let down their wings. So, you know, the thing that to me is emphasized when we look at these passages and try to tie some of them together is that there's going to be a lightning blitzkrieg movement from Sinai into Egypt. Yahweh manifested in Christ and the saints will invade this country. Psalm 68, verse 31, will then be fulfilled. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto Elohim. The occupation of Egypt at this stage will be necessary that preparation might be made for the ingathering of Israel in its fullness. And we haven't really mentioned Elijah, the work of Elijah, but, I mean, I've heard brethren, I believe Brother Thomas alluded to this, that perhaps that this, you know, this Egyptian under the control of Christ and the saints would perhaps be a staging area for the return, the regathered Jewry under the hand of Elijah. Okay, now when Christ is in and the saints have come in as the swift cloud and have possessed this territory, this territory that's shaded here, Arabia, Egypt, and the south will be under the domination of Christ, while Russia will be dominant in the north. Christ, as the king of the south, having superseded Britain's role in that particular, will proceed to push at the king of the north. Okay. That brings us to this slide. Yahweh hath a sacrifice at Bozrah. So we're going to consider some verses in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63. So Christ is established as the king of the south. first push by this newfound power in the South, this new order of Elohim, appears to come at Bozrah in two highly dramatic prophecies expressed in apocalyptic language. Isaiah predicted the coming triumph of Israel over his enemies. And we're referring to Isaiah 34, the first 8 verses. And let's read those. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For Yahweh hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. This phrase in verse 8, the day of Yahweh's vengeance, takes us right into Isaiah 63, verse 4, where we read, For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, which I think links these prophecies. Let's read the first 6 verses of Isaiah 63 now. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. As we look at these two prophecies, we can all see that they're very... this Bozrah location is a very important key battle. You know, I believe it's the first encounter with the Gogian forces as Christ and the saints move north. If you look at your handout, I'm going to see if I can get this first page back. I think this makes a lot of sense if you look at perhaps where Gog's lines will be. You know, as Gog thrusts southward, these red dots here, I think, are supposed to depict the front line of Gog's host. And the blue lines, the movement of Christ and the saints as they move from the south, as they move out to Egypt, back over into Sinai, and then back northwards towards Jerusalem, the route that Joshua took with the children of Israel. And it makes eminent sense militarily if you're Gog and you don't understand, you know, he doesn't know he's going to be destroyed yet. Is that as you see this host marching back north around to the east of the Dead Sea, and you approach Gog's lines, that he will attempt to cut him off right here and to prevent his approach to Jerusalem, where Gog will have overrun Jerusalem, and by then it will be probably a stronghold. We know from Daniel that he will plant his palace there between the seas here. So Gog is going to try to cut off this glorious host as it marches north. I think that there are some brethren that, and I believe Brother Mansfield is one, that make the conflict at Bozrah purely a a typical tonight, but he uses strictly the typical understanding of Bozrah, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But I believe that there will be a real conflict at Bozrah. A prelude, you know, it'll be this first mighty blow against the image, or not the first, but the first major blow with more to come, which as soon as that host gets around to the north and comes in from the east, I believe. It is at Bozrah that the garments of the rainbowed angel, or Yahweh, the man of war, are stained with the blood of Gog. And if you read, you know, the language here in these prophecies is, I mean, this is a horrible, bloody conflict. There's an added significance to this fact that Teman and Bozrah are in Edom. Edom is related to the word Adam, red, standing for the flesh of sin. And this is typical for the enemy of God's people. You know, you might refer, I'm not going to go there, but you might refer to Ezekiel 38, I believe it's verse 21. At this point, perhaps, is this verse fulfilled where every man's, I think it's verse 21, where every man's sword is turned against his brother, and, you know, Gog perhaps starts to consume himself, like we read about in the prophets, like, you know, under Gideon, when the Midianites destroyed themselves and so forth. As a matter of fact, this is referred to in the prophets as the day of Midian. Okay, so thus begins the war of Armageddon in earnest, I believe, here at Bozrah. The war of the great day of God Almighty. Though Israel is God's battle axe and weapons of war against the nations of the world, it is emphasized in Isaiah 63:3 that in this initial encounter, the nation of natural Israel has no part. It is the work of the man of the one, the Eloah, from the south, the mystical Christ body alone. It occurs before Jesus reveals himself to Israel as the rejected and crucified Messiah. You all be patient with me. I'm going to take you all a little bit over in time. I'll try to limit it. Let's just try to glean just a few essential points from these prophecies, and then we'll move on to the ones that we just read. It's pretty, you know, some would place these prophecies as strictly historical. And I think it's real clear when we look at the language of these prophecies that they're very much concerned with a power far greater than that of ancient Edom. The words have application to the time of the end. You know, Edom and these latter-day prophecies represents the power of the flesh in political manifestation. Edom and Bozrah are also typical names. Ancient Edom is extinct. There are nobody that calls themselves Edomites today. The race no longer exists. I would refer you to Obadiah 9 and 10 and also verse 16. And, you know, this prophecy says that that race was to be cut off forever. However, typical Edom, the flesh in a political manifestation as opposed to the things of Zion is very much in evidence and will be seen in the plenitude of its power when we see this destruction take place at Bozrah. Bozrah, the capital of Edom, is figuratively the headquarters of Gentile power. The name means an enclosure, a sheepfold, but it comes from a root meaning to clip off or gather grapes. The word also relates to an isolated place that is inaccessible by height or fortification. Sorry. In summary, Bozrah can signify either fortification, sheepfold, or vintage. Significantly, Rome in the Hebrew means fortification, while Babylon was built in the plain of Dura, which likewise means a wall or a rampart or fortified place. Bozrah, therefore, is linked etymologically to Babylon and Rome and typically represents the headquarters or fortified place of fleshly or Gentile political power. So that's kind of a whirlwind view of the typical sense of Edom and Bozrah. Okay. Armageddon continues. Christ advances toward Jerusalem. The word Armageddon occurs only once in the scriptures. That's in Hebrew, Revelation 16:16. It there appears Hebraistically as a word transliterated into the Greek. It means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. I'm fairly confident that all our students in here understand the significance of that. And one of the things that I think that's impressed upon us with this figure of the heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment is that it's an allusion to the harvest. And when you do your daily readings, you know, you'll find over and over this allusion to the harvest. Now, the harvest is also the time of fruit. And you'll also see, I think we see frequently in scriptures, this period referred to, the apocalypse of Christ, as a time where there is labor and pains of travail. And your mind's probably running to some references that bring that out. But I think that we have this figure here of the harvest. The heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. So it speaks of the divine purpose, really ultimately, in the time of the harvest. From the slaughter of Gog at Bozrah, the multitudinous Christ advances toward Israel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The natural route and the one in harmony with both type and prophecy would be on the east side of the Dead Sea, through Moab, to the Jordan opposite Jericho. And if you look at the map of the ancient highways, there are, you know, that's actually an old route of the King's Highway. They call it one of the highways that ran through that direction. The Gogian enemy in the land, meanwhile, is destroyed and reduced to 1/6 of his forces by his own mutual self-slaughter. And we see that in several Old Testament types. And by the pestilence and judgment of the elements brought on him by God. The sixth retreats to Assyria, and God's land is at last completely freed of its enemies. In the judgment on Gog, there is a great shaking in the midst of the land, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Ezekiel 38:19-20. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. Zechariah 14:4. And through this newly formed valley, Christ and the saints come, fulfilling Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Approaching the gates of Jerusalem, now suddenly relieved from the occupying and desolating forces of Gog, they cry, and I'll refer you to Psalm 24:7-10. And we won't read all those verses, but we recall that's where we read, "Lift up your head, O ye gates," and so forth. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. And the inquiry comes from within, who is this King of glory? When we read this psalm, they know, I mean, the people, the remnant that's left in Jerusalem, knows the destroyer has been destroyed, but they don't yet know the identity of their Savior. The strange answer comes, Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So they at last realize that their long promised and long awaited Messiah has delivered them when all hope seemed gone. So there is great rejoicing throughout Jerusalem and the land. But when their glorious king comes into the city and they present themselves before him, the question is soon asked, doubtless with fear and great foreboding. What are these wounds in thine hands? And the terrible answer is, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so, like Joseph, he is made known unto his brethren. And they are filled with fear, and their joy is turned into national mourning. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn every family apart. So, first by great oppression and tribulation, and then by great national humiliation and repentance, the remnant of Israel is cleansed and purified. You know, it's a very beautiful and poignant picture we have here when Christ enters in as identity is made known to his brethren. And I think if we won't go there, but if you'll read Genesis 45, verses 2 through 7, and you read Joseph's brethren and their first reaction when Joseph was revealed as their brother, I think we'll have a good picture of what, you know, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will, you know, they were very fearful at first of what Joseph, and then Joseph said, you know, don't worry, Yahweh sent me before you to preserve life. Very beautiful, very fitting. You know, it's a very terrible, but a very glorious experience it will be. And, you know, it's going to be a shock. All of a sudden, there'll be this realization that for 20 centuries they've been wrong. Time is coming, shortly after this juncture, when the foreign ministries of the nations will be startled by a remarkable ultimatum presented to them on behalf of the King of the Jews, then established triumphantly in Jerusalem. The wording of this ultimatum is briefly given in Revelation 14:7. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So, this is the mid-heaven gospel proclamation. And it's already been noted by, I believe it was Brother Asbill, that this is an ultimatum. This message that goes out to the nations is not one for negotiation. He brooks no negotiation. Fear God, give glory to Him. I'm going to try to summarize here. Let's just say here that at this point in time, in the main, this results in the subjugation of the first three beasts in Daniel. And the lion, the bear, the leopard, the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek dominions, bringing them back under the rule of Christ. They are not destroyed as nations, but completely subjugated. Daniel 7:12. But there still remains the worst and greatest, the Roman beast. And so we're moving quickly from the proclamation, and there's much more that can be said on that, but let's talk a little bit about the destruction that's going to go forth from there. And this Roman beast, which is not only to be conquered, but utterly destroyed from the earth, and his body given to the burning flame, Daniel 7:11. Every vestige of Roman Catholic influence is to be completely annihilated from the earth. Today, that influence is universal. All nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. Not only in all the harlot daughter churches of the world, which are today flowing back to Mother Rome, but everywhere we turn, in every department of life, Romanism is stamped on every facet of our society and civilization. And unless we are eternally alert and vigilant, we are inevitably and unconsciously contaminated by it in the simplest, commonest, and most unsuspected ways. This is a comment. I didn't note where this was from. I think this is from Brother Thomas on the name of blasphemy. It goes with what our subject is. This is the great climax and crisis of the whole book of Revelation. The final settlement of the age-old enmity between Rome and Zion. The slaying of the Latin Catholic beast and the complete destruction of its body politic. Catholic Europe is the heart of this system. That territory that existed for 1,000 years from Charlemagne to Napoleon as the Holy Roman Empire. But before the rainbowed angel, Christ and the saints, advances against the demon worshippers of Europe, he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars, Revelation 10:3. This is the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. We're going to move over some of these references, but I do want to look at one in Isaiah 18. There's a, you know, the fitness of the thing would require that from this proclamation and going forth, that there be given a certain amount of time, a certain period involved in carrying this proclamation out to all the earth and allowing some time for its effect. to work its way to the people. And I think this period is referred to in Isaiah 18, verse 4. And, you know, back in verse 3, there's a call to all the inhabitants of the world to see that when God lifts up the ensign on the mountain and to listen when he blows the warning trumpet. Then in verse 4, and I'm going to read Brother Thomas's rendering. You follow along. I will be still, yet in my dwelling place, I will be without fear, as dry heat, impending lightning, as a cloud of dew in heat of harvest. So there's that allusion to the harvest again, which is an Armageddon linkage. You know, you think about this, I can think about this period when this proclamation goes forth, and it's perhaps 10 years will be allowed for the nations to respond, that, you know, this is going to be the lull before the final storm. And that's described here, I think, in verse 4. Now, verse 5 goes on with the breaking of the storm. A terrible divine harvest of the sour grapes of the earth. And we didn't really even get into Revelation 14 to look at the, you know, the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth. But you can compare this verse 5. For a four of the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening on the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with his pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. You know, you can compare that with verse 19 of Revelation 14. The length of time required will be measured by God's mercy and giving opportunity and by man's present depravity and ignorance and revelation to divine things. Both the mercy of God and the ignorance of man are very great. Brother Thomas suggested it would be a 10-year period on the combined evidence and indications of several scriptures. It was 10 days from the great blowing of trumpets that inaugurated the Feast of Tabernacles to the Day of Atonement itself, which was the great climatic day of affliction and purging and cleansing. And time won't permit us to look at that progression in the 14th chapter of Revelation. So let's just summarize this up and begin to wrap our remarks up. And I think we'll look at part of our reading from today in Jeremiah, which I believe speaks of this time period. So there's these messengers that are sent from Jerusalem throughout the earth have a threefold purpose. Declare the power and glory of Yahweh. It has been established. It will be unmistakable. None of these events of Armageddon will have been done in a corner. And I would refer you to Isaiah 66:19. Read that in your own time. I think that's a verse that indicates this, how this glory will be declared among the islands. To proclaim the everlasting gospel, the good news of the kingdom. You know, this is the, you know, Habakkuk said, in wrath, remember mercy. This is the greatest act of mercy again. You know, this is Yahweh's name. This is His glory being manifest. The good news of the kingdom. Now, point three, to demand total submission on pain of death. Before Babylon's destruction, there is a people to deliver. Revelation 19:4 says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Because these my people here are not the saints. The saints have already been glorified, assembled, judged, and glorified. These people are those being called to come out by believing the everlasting gospel, then being preached. So, let's turn to Jeremiah 25. This was in our readings this morning. We'll read a few verses here, which I believe speaks of this time period. You know, after the time period is expired, the lion will roar. The armies of the Elohim will be dispersed to subjugate the nations. Those who do not submit will be destroyed. Let's read beginning at verse 30. And this is a clear reference, I think, a link to the 10th chapter of Revelation. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say unto them, Yahweh shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither be gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So these result in the final labors of the rainbowed angel before he can rest. And that's in the 13th chapter of Apocalypse 14. So he can't rest until this idolatry, this Babylonian iniquity is removed totally and purged, and that the saints are going to require the obedience of all nations and all peoples. Now, I think what we will do is wrap this up because I don't want to keep y'all here any longer. And I think maybe a fitting conclusion to this, and again, I want to emphasize we've probably skipped over a lot, and I hope you'll undertake this study for yourself, is after this hour of judgment ceases, that Jeremiah summarized there in those few verses, this 30-year period in which the rainbowed angel will prosecute judgments against the nations, and read Psalm 2 in conjunction with this, which I had down, but we're not going to read it right now. Read Psalm 2. I believe that has to do with this time period. We will have the conditions of Psalm 72. So what we'll do is we'll close with a reading of Psalm 72, which I think, this is a psalm, if I'm not mistaken, that is attributed to Solomon. And it's very fitting because it will be in the Solomon period of the kingdom that this will be a reality. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And brethren, our prayer and desire is that we are there in that day when that becomes a reality. I appreciate y'all's patience.